While I was trying to introduce Dean and Sam, when I looked back there and saw Sam, who I know well, love with all my heart. She spent many hours in our home. I couldn't know her better, hardly, as a pastor. And I swear I could not remember her name until the last second when I introduced her. I was a little scared. And part of that is my brain doesn't work that well, but part of it is when I forget your name, now you know why. I'm not that smart. And if I ever do that to you when I'm introducing you, please don't take it personally, because I know Sam. I mean, well, and I couldn't think of her name. Wouldn't that would have been awful. I almost said, Dean, what is your wife's name again? Gosh. So anyway, y'all have mercy on me. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Again, we're in this little section of these commands, and they're just packed into this little section here, and it's really dense, and it's so easy when you're just reading, you just read over them and don't really apply any of them or have the time to sit down and think about what they mean. So that's one of the advantages of going through the scripture slowly. You get to kind of drop it down into the granny gear and crawl through this and actually think about what these commands mean and how we can apply them in our life. And man, they are so practical. And so if you have your Bible, our text is short here in Romans chapter 12. It's just these two verses. And I begin with verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So let's take a look at this first one. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So this word rejoice isn't a little word that means, you know, kind of like you're in a good mood. This word rejoice here is extra specially happy. It's like to feel and enjoy a state of well-being and to be happy, but rejoicing usually has some reason behind it, like you're rejoicing over a certain thing. So, the command, maybe in a simple language, would be happy about each other's happiness. Now, I know it's hard to think right off the bat. Our minds kind of can get in neutral, so I'm going to try to get you thinking right away. How many of you find it sometimes difficult to be happy about other people's happiness? Now, as an example of this kind of rejoicing, this is what the father was doing in the prodigal. When the prodigal came home, the father was rejoicing. He was just overjoyed. But the elder brother was outside and he wouldn't come in and join the party. And so the father went out to the elder brother and he tried to involve his son in the rejoicing. He tried to help the elder brother rejoice in the fact that the younger brother had come home. And so, in a way, that story is maybe will help us. Here, our Heavenly Father is commanding us to rejoice with other people who are rejoicing. And as I already said, this is a really hard command because sometimes we're not happy and the happiness of other people really bugs us. It's like we'll get to this in a second, but it's bad enough that it's hard for us to be happy about other people's happiness. But that and that would be bad, but we actually take it a step further. How many of you, when other people are happy, find yourself trying to bring them down a notch? Man, you're just way too happy. I'm going to see what I can do about that. See, the command is to rejoice with those who rejoice. And it bugs us sometimes when people are happy. And so instead of doing what we're commanded to do, we actually do the opposite and try to bring them down. We kind of have this notion that, that if I can't be happy, nobody should be happy. And we end up relating to the world like that. It's actually pretty sad. And some of us are just surly. And we think happy people are weird. Amen? We need to get over this. God says if your brother or sister is happy, then you should be happy with them. The logical question in my mind, as we're really trying to think about actually doing this, because we are, amen? We're actually trying to think about how to rejoice with those who rejoice. The logical question is, well, how can I act happy when I'm not happy? And strangely enough, that kind of idea throws us off a lot. But the text doesn't command us to act happy. It says rejoice. Literally be happy. Or we're not, it's not about faking anything. So it's a harder command in some ways. We're supposed to actually be happy about other people's happiness. We're actually supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're commanded to authentically rejoice with other people who are rejoicing. And now that command has become even harder in my mind. So again, how is it possible? And the answer here goes back to the gospel and the glorious thing that Jesus Christ did on the cross and in the burial and in the resurrection and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He united us with Himself. So see, when we become individually united with Christ, collectively we become united together and we share a common life. And that's really how we do it. As long as I'm just me and you're just you, then you're happy and I'm not. But if we ever really come to understand the gospel, that Jesus Christ has broken down the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, that we are one in Christ, that we share a common life. When we really grasp the gospel that unites us together, that's how we can authentically enter into each other's joy, because your joy can become my joy. And I think that's the key, because I share it with you. We literally embrace our common life, and when a brother or sister is rejoicing, we realize a share in it. We have ownership in their joy and the source of their joy, and we can enter into it. The way that we so often respond, instead of embracing our common life, when we see a happy person, we need to let their joy infect us. We need to share it and take ownership in it. But so often we do just the opposite, and we kind of try to infect them with our gloom. And even if we don't do that, even if we don't try to help them get over their joy, even if we don't do it that way, what we do, I see myself do this. When someone is really joyful, rather than entering into their joy, you know what I do? I take a step back, and I tend to isolate myself from their joy. And and I either isolate myself internally, like I put up a barrier so that their joy won't make me feel bad or whatever, or literally sometimes if someone is just too happy, I'll just find someplace else to go. I'll literally remove myself from the situation. And that is exactly what the Scripture is commanding us not to do. When someone is joyful and they get near you, it's an opportunity for you to actually draw near to them and let their joy infect you. What I would say is when someone else is happy and you're not, that you should draw near to them instead of moving away until... Keep drawing near to them until you can, until you are authentically able to rejoice with them. This involves deep relationship. This isn't going to happen with a stranger walking down the street. This involves deep relationship that we have, that we share as one body in Christ. And it's not even just showing up on Sunday morning. Like if you think you're going to have a really significant conversation this morning in the 30 seconds that you had with one another getting to your seat, it can happen, but that's the exception. This means we do life together all week long. If we want to have a significant conversation with each other, we have to spend time together. And that's the way we really share each other's joy. So I kind of want to give a personal example, and I won't use him every Sunday, but Andy is a target-rich environment when it comes to sermon illustrations. And I don't know how many of you know it, but Andy is almost always happy. And he's almost always too happy for me. And I feel myself, even with my beloved fellow minister, God, this dude is too happy. I'm going to just have to bring him down a notch. I'll tell him about something bad just to see if I can mess him up. And I do think there's a sense of sometimes even in the church where if someone else is authentically happy, we kind of feel guilty that we're not authentically happy. Because do we not have every reason for authentic joy? And then someone actually is realizing it and walking in it, and that makes me feel like, oh, what a cruddy Christian I am. And so this text is very convicting for me. Because, and now see, I'm like one level, but I bet some of you think I'm too happy. And you've really got problems. I'm teasing there, but the same is true at whatever level. Rather than feeling, there's no reason to feel guilty that you're not joyful. Doesn't do you any good. Acknowledge it, and then begin to enter into the truth about who Christ is and all that He's done for you. And if He happens to bring someone who's joyful by, move toward them. Let their joy infect you until your joy is authentic. We rejoice with those who rejoice. It's actually a very hard command. This next command is like it. In some ways, it's not the opposite at all. It's another expression. The next command is mourn with those who mourn. I think it's easier for us to, in some cases, mourn with those who mourn than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's some sort of natural human sympathy. But I think what the text is calling us to is something bigger than that. And the text here, the word here for mourn is to weep or wail. This isn't someone who has the blahs. Most of us, a lot of us have the blahs, and we have the blahs a lot. That's not, we're not commanded to have the blahs with those who have the blahs. This is mourn with those who mourn. And the word is a strong word, and it's weeping and wailing. And in the Scripture, this word is most often associated with two things. Number one, you can probably guess, is death. When that's the kind of mourning that we're talking about here, is mourning over the loss of a loved one. And the other place this word is used most often is mourning over sin and the guilt associated and the judgment associated with sin. two. So we're talking about high level sadness here, mourning. So what I'm trying to say is we generally shouldn't be mourning over having a bad day. We're mourning over very significant, agonizing sort of setbacks that come into our life, at least from our opinion. We're mourning over death. We're mourning over sin and the horrible consequences that it has. Okay. So here the command is to mourn with those who mourn. And I don't think we actually do this very well at all. I think what happens is that when someone really has suffered a horrible blow, what we do is feel sorry for them. Amen? Literally, we feel sorry for them. But in a way, if we're honest, oh man, I feel so sorry for them. And the next thing that comes after it is, I'm glad it's not me. You see what I'm... Am I alone in this response? Someone has suffered a tragedy. We do feel sympathy, but we also feel a sense of, whew, wow, I'm glad I'm not going through that. And that is precisely what this text is. This text is absolutely undermining that approach to other people's suffering. It doesn't say feel sorry for them and grateful that you're not experiencing. It says mourn with them. It means, again, going back to the gospel that has united us as one body in Jesus Christ. And it literally involves feeling their pain and their loss as your very own loss. I bet some of us have actually never mourned with someone else. Because who wants to... How many of you willingly stuff your hand into a fire? It's not logical. It makes no sense. Our whole lives, you know, from the morning you wake up until you lay your head on your pillow at night, most of your lives and my lives, most of our lives are oriented in one direction, and that is to keep ourselves from suffering any kind of pain. We don't want emotional pain. That's why we isolate from our husband or our wife. We don't want physical pain. That's why we take a bunch of... Hugo, thank you. But I'm going to embrace my pain this morning. Hugo offered me one of his narcotics because my back's been hurting. You know why? He doesn't want me to suffer. He doesn't want to suffer. That's why he's got them. So then when someone else is hurting, okay, sympathy's fine. But that's all done from a safe distance. What the text is calling us to do is something so different than that. It's to enter into each other's life in a deep way where their pain becomes our pain, their suffering becomes our suffering. The beautiful example of this is Jesus. The scripture says that he loved Mary and he loved Martha and he loved Lazarus, and Lazarus was sick, and because he loved them, he stayed where he was until Lazarus was dead. And Jesus inflicted massive pain into this family that he loved through the death of Lazarus. He could have gotten up and gone. He could have spoke or even thought from a distance and healed Lazarus, but he didn't do that. And he knew he was inflicting pain on them. And he comes, and he's just moments away from raising Lazarus from the tomb, but he's surrounded by friends of Lazarus, he's surrounded by family of Lazarus, and they have suffered, and Jesus enters into that suffering, and he weeps with them at the tomb of his friend. He didn't isolate himself from their pain. He embraced it, he made it his own, and he mourned right along with the rest of the mourners. This is, you know, I'm not talking about some a high-level Christianity. I'm talking, this is what God has called us to. These are the simple commands that he gives us in his scripture that we might relate to one another in a way that brings him honor and glory. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. For the lawyers out there, so what happens if a mourner clashes with a rejoicer? Anybody get thought about that yet? So someone is rejoicing, and they happen to meet a brother or sister who's mourning. What happens? Who wins? Who's got the priority? Who's got the primacy? I heard it. Someone said the mourner. Yeah, because the mourner can't help it. Amen. Well, how can the rejoicer help it? You see, I know that this kind of makes us think we've got ourselves in a catch-22, but actually, I think you just obey the Lord. So if you're rejoicing and you come across a mourner, what should you do? Mourn. And this might seem harder, but it's not. It's no different. If you're a mourner and you come across a rejoicer, what should you do? You should rejoice. See, it's just not that complicated. We just obey the Lord here, and if you're mourning, but now the thing is that I think that in practically I think it is actually quite difficult. I mean, so if you're mourning, but just I would say try not to complicate it, because what if the rejoicer starts to mourn right away, before the mourner has a chance? Well, then he can't really rejoice with them because the rejoicer's now mourning. Amen? And vice versa. So I realize in practicality it is a little complicated, but I don't want that to mess you up. Just know we both have an obligation to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so we don't think of these as legalistic commands. They're relational commands. We share a common life. And so if I'm mourning something while something great happens to you, I still rejoice with you. And even though something great has happened to you, you still mourn with me, and because we share a common life. All right, let's keep going. The next command is live in harmony with one another. Now, this little section challenges you to just sort of read all these commands and try to make sense of them, because one of the important hermeneutical decisions you have to make, which if you're going to interpret this passage, you have to decide, what's the context of these commands? Is it the church, how we relate to each other, or is it the world, how we relate to the world? Very, very important. And most scholars, as they read through there, want to make a dividing line and say everything above it is in the kingdom or in the community, everything below it is with the world. And I find that line very difficult to draw in this text. It's, in my mind, he seems to move back and forth a little bit, so it's quite difficult. Andy's in great theological company when he interpreted this verse for our children this morning as we need to get along with everybody. He's in great theological company. And one thing you need to do when you make a decision like that is see how it squares up with the rest of Scripture. And it does. The Scripture is very clear on this point. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. So we are supposed to live in harmony with all men. And it's absolutely true. the way I'm going to preach it to you this morning is the primacy of living in harmony with one another, with fellow believers. And because the way that you live in harmony with believers is different than the way that you live in harmony with the world. And so I'll show you that as we go through here. So live in harmony with one another. That's the way the NIV translates it, as well as the ESV. The New American Standard translates, be of the same mind with one another. One of these translations is sort of focusing on the result, NIV. The other translation is focusing on the process or the means whereby it is attained, and that's the New American Standard. And I'll translate it for you literally like this. Is you need to learn to think like one another. That's a literal translation of this text. Think like one another. Now, the context of community then, in my mind, is critical because we don't really have anything in common with unbelievers. Paul says, what does the Spirit of Christ and the spirit of demons have in common? I mean, we'll never think like the world because they don't think like Jesus. So, what I want us to know is we have a real harmony in Christ that can be experienced. And so the command comes, think like one another. Now, that is a strange command. But we are commanded to think like each other. And harmony happens when we learn to think like each other. Do you have harmony in your home right now? And if we spend some time together, if you don't have harmony in your home, I know why. Because your wife likes it hot and you like it cold, or vice versa, depending on your age. What? What? Did I say something? Or one of you is a spender and one of you is a saver. Or one of you likes Mexican and one of you likes Asian. And so we have, you know who would be the best roommate in the whole wide world? Yourself. Hey, let's go have Mexican. Oh, great idea. Let's go, you know. And so you're just always loving your own ideas. This is awesome. Harmony. Might get a little boring, but you would have absolute harmony because you think alike. Speak. Okay. I'm sure I did something wrong. I just don't know what.
No, I was thinking it's actually not harmony. It's just one note. It's the same.
Oh, good point. Well, I wasn't thinking muse. This isn't a musical term. It's figurative. Anyway, my wife's very smart because some of you are probably thinking the same thing. This isn't musical. This is actually just getting along with each other. And you would get along great with yourself, I can assure you. But it would be boring. And that's what happens when you just play with one hand on the piano. It's not nearly as interesting as when you play with both hands. And you do have this difference. Okay. But all that is beside, because I'm trying to help us understand what this text says, what this text commands, is that we should think like each other. So, what about harmony in the church? You know, in the church, one person thinks it needs to be like this, and one person thinks it needs to be like this, and then it's because we don't think the same. I know I'm gonna. This is a little hyperbolic because there's always gonna be diversity in the church. God wants there to be diversity in the church. Okay, diversity of passions, diversity of gifts. Even different ways of seeing things, and yet the command comes to us to learn to think like one another, to think like each other. And it's actually a beautiful command. The Lord is not trying to put us down here. He's trying to elevate us. He's trying to give us a kind of life together that's like living in a dream. Because there's this beautiful harmony and oneness and same consistency of thought. And so, now to be sure, the harmony or the unity that Jesus Christ is after, the unified thinking that Paul is, that's in the back of Paul's mind here, is rooted in God. And it's rooted in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of same thinking that we have to cultivate and that we have to pursue. What I would promise every single one of you in this room, no matter what kind of relationship you're in, if you begin to think more like Jesus, and the other person that you're relating to begins to think more like Jesus, what will happen? You will find yourselves thinking more and more alike. And this is the sameness of thinking that we're called to. Is learning to have the mind of Christ and learning to let everything flow out of the truth of Jesus revealed in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. So real harmony isn't actually about accommodating one another's different views as much as it is arriving in a mutual understanding of God's way of thinking. That's why we're supposed to think the same. And we can, but this I think is the key, and this has set me free. The way that we arrive at God's way of thinking is a group effort. I cannot come in here and tell you God's way of thinking by myself. I need you to tell me what you think God's way of thinking is. And I need to listen to that and value it and treasure it and mull over it and meditate on it. And you need to listen to what I say. And we need to listen to what Ronnie says. And we all need to listen to each other, because it's in that process that we come to understand God's way of thinking, and we can all think the same way. In light of that, the text says next, do not think with the proud, but associate with the humble. I could say also like the proud, but the syntax in this text is very difficult, but do not think with the proud is a fairly literal translation. And thinking with the proud is a negative kind of groupthink. As this command demonstrates, the kind of people that we hang out with will impact us either positively or negatively. So, if we think like the proud, we will never be able to experience harmony. We won't experience harmony because the people around us will be telling us how right we are all the time and how wrong everyone else is, because this is how prideful people think. So if you're hanging out with the proud, and thinking like the proud, then in your little group, see, all you're getting is this positive reinforcement of your opinion. Whereas, on the other hand, if we hang out with humble people, they will constantly be helping us see the wisdom of others. If you hang out with someone who's humble, they're not always thinking that they're right, and so they're looking to hear from others. So they're humble, they're open, they're willing to listen and hear. And this command here, not to hang out with the proud but associate with the humble, this supports the previous command. The previous command that we be of the same mind. Pride makes it hard to think like your brother with a different view. Hanging out with other prideful people will make it impossible. If you're dealing with pride, it's going to be hard. If you're hanging out with other prideful people, it'll be virtually impossible. But if you hang out with humble people, then you're going to have a chance. You're going to have a chance to obey this command that we need to learn to think like each other. Prideful people won't help you with this. And so the final command then comes to us here. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That's actually a very, very good translation. Don't think of yourself as wise. If you consider yourself to be wise, then anyone who disagrees with you is what? An idiot or a fool. Amen? Don't think of yourself as wise. If you think of yourself as wise, then the only other people who are going to be thought of you as wise are going to be people who agree with you. Anyone who disagrees with you is obviously a fool. If you think of yourself as wise, then there's no effort to listen to or understand others. By contrast, humble people are aware of their limitations. They're aware of their blind spots. They don't think they know it all. And they're happy to get help figuring things out. That's a difficult command. It's a challenging command. Don't think of yourself as wise. What I think you should do, you should study to show yourself approved. You should read God's Word. You should know God's Word. You should understand God's Word. But then you should always be humble and know that any wisdom you have is God's wisdom. It's not your own. And so try not to think of yourself as wise. If you think of yourself as wise, it will be virtually impossible to appreciate anything that anyone else says that disagrees with your position. Now, I want to just take a minute to try to apply this, because this is the most practical thing in the world. Right now at Faith Bible Church, and it could change, but y'all pray that it never does. At Faith Bible Church, that for the last 3.5 years or so, our elders have been seriously engaged, not explicitly, but we have been explicitly engaged in the pursuit of learning to think alike. Because if we don't think alike, it literally causes problems for the church. Now, how many of y'all think we've arrived? How many of you think we all just think alike now? It hasn't happened.
Darn it.
But we're in pursuit of it. We're in pursuit of it. And see, that is a fundamentally different place to be than most elder boards. Most elder boards aren't trying to think alike. They know what they know. They have their convictions. Most people who serve as elders on churches think of themselves as wise. And therefore, even in a group, in a room with other wise men, let me just tell you flat out, most elder groups are filled with elders who think other elders in the room are idiots and fools. Somebody say amen, if you've ever been there. How could they think that? If they were only wise as I. And I believe this commitment that we have as an elder group to learning to think alike, because honestly, I've heard some things in our elder meetings that I thought, maybe they really are an idiot. And if I had held on to that, Merv, how do you think our elder group would function right now? It wouldn't. So what I have to do is go, you know what? Wow, that blows my mind. And I have to ask, Lord, you placed them in this body. Your Spirit moves in them and speaks to them. They know you. They have a relationship with you. What is it you're trying to teach me through what they have to say? And if I had to be right every time, then we really wouldn't need elders. Y'all could just let me run the church. But we have elders. And because we have elders, I don't have to be right every time. Andy and I have had some conversations in my office, and we tell each other all the time, there's a reason for what's going on here. There's a reason that idea isn't a good idea right now. There's a reason. If Andy was prideful and he kept pumping me up and say, Dan, there's no reason for them not to want to do what you want to do. They're just dumb. Well, then I wouldn't repent. And I think just as often, I have to tell Andy, there's a reason that they don't want to do what you want to do right now. And what happens is we readjust our thinking and come together and trust the Lord to work through them, and we experience harmony and we love it. We love working with our elders. Now, that's applied on the church level. Some of you in your home are going through the exact same thing that I've been through in ministry for years and years and years and never knew how to deal with. The reason why I think I struggled in every church I ever pastored before this one was because I was just too proud to learn to think like the people that God called me to. Now, sometimes they really weren't seeking the Lord. Remember, seeking the Lord, going after the truth, that's how we unite. If that isn't there, then harmony that I'm talking about is not possible. But all my elders love Jesus. All of them want the truth. Every one of them. What about your wife? What about your husband? Do they want the truth? Do they really want to know Jesus? Do you really want to know Jesus? Well, then you need to start applying what I'm talking about in your home. You need to learn to think alike. And I don't really think it matters so much on the temperature, but if one of you would change your mind on the temperature right now, there would be more harmony in your home. Am I right or am I right? If one of you would change your mind on about 100 different things, your home could move from a state of perpetual warfare to harmony simply by changing your mind, by agreeing to think like your spouse. I don't want you to spend 50 years in a marriage not thinking like your spouse, because it's tragic, and mostly it's disobedient. So some of you are saying, well, isn't he supposed to think like me? Yes, he is. He needs to obey this command. In fact, if he's the spiritual leader, he needs to lead out in it. Now, you say, well, what if my wife is wrong? Should I try to think like her? Well, no. But how do you know she's wrong? How do you know? You say, well, then you quote me a verse. But if you give me a chance, I'll quote a verse that backs up her position. Look, I wish I could get into the nitty-gritty and solve every single one of your problems. I can't do that. But I can show you the way. And the scripture could not be more clear. You want harmony in the church? You got to learn to think alike, like Jesus. You want harmony in your home? You got to learn to think alike, like Jesus. As pastor of this church over the last 3 years, there have been probably 10 decisions made by the elder board that I was not championing. and that if it was left up to me, we wouldn't have done, or we wouldn't have done that way. And I don't regret changing my way of thinking to agree with my brothers a single time. God gets His way. Jesus needs to get His way. Could we want Jesus' way in our marriage more than we want our own way? The way we express this to one another is just with this massive humility. And so I'm going to preach the sermon again if I'm not careful. So husbands, don't hang out with the proud who are just feeding your ego and telling you to keep strong. Ladies, don't hang out with the proud who are feeding your ego and telling you how mistreated you are and how horrible things are and how right you are to be frustrated and upset and so on, so on, so on. We're killing ourselves here. God wants the harmony in the church and in the home. The way we experience that is by humbly seeking Jesus together, letting Him have His way, and learning to think like one another. All right, I want to pray for us. Jesus, thank You for Your clear commands to us. Thank You for the joyful life and the rich relationships that You've called us to, this oneness so deep and so rich that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn, and a oneness so rich in You that our thoughts become Your thoughts together. Lord, deliver us from pride and arrogance and help us to press into You together. We need You and we thank You that You've called us to this kind of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand to your feet. We're just going to have a time of reflection and invitation.